Now, in the remainder of our studies, which will probably take us into next week, we're going to be in a comparison, not right away, but very soon, a comparison of Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 4:7. Now, we concluded the first session with a paraphrase of Genesis 4:7, and I'll repeat that to you and then continue our study. But we have noted in Genesis 4, verses 3 through 7, the events surrounding Cain's rebellion and his ultimate murder of his brother Abel. And the Lord gave him an opportunity through double entendre to reject his current modus operandi and mental attitude, to believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah. Instead, Cain chose to take his current modus operandi and move forward with it, thus falling under satanic influence. Nevertheless, the Lord gave him the options in verse 7. If you do well by bringing the required sacrifice, will not your change of mind, faith alone and Messiah alone, be demonstrated in your facial expression? That's absence of the three arrogant skills. And I will accept your sacrifice. And if you do not do well, then sin crouches at the door, that is, of his soul, of the stream of consciousness, like a roaring lion. This is where the agent provocateurs are seeking to get further control of Cain's thinking by satanic influence on this occasion. If you do not do well, then sin crouches at the door like a roaring lion, as does the required sacrifice of the lamb lying in repose, which is a type of Messiah. Both the lion and the lamb have a desire that you respond to them. Desire here can be interpreted either positively or negatively, dependent upon whether you reference the lion or the lamb. But you, Cain, must make the final decision so that you can rule over your sinful nature and then submit to the divine mandate. Resuming now at point 45, the Lord challenged Cain's volition by emphasizing the downside of the wrong decision. Cain is an unbeliever functioning under the three arrogant skills. And we've noted those in the first session, and here they are. He is now ready to move into the reverse order. He has rejected the Lord's gracious provision of an opportunity to believe in Messiah. He now moves in the reverse order, motivated by his self-absorption. He is so convinced that he is right that his bitterness intensifies. And when this happens, he will be able in the end to self-justify the murder of Abel and thus do Satan's bidding. 46. If Cain makes the decision to continue bringing the wrong sacrifice, then he will move into the area of intensified bitterness and become vulnerable to satanic influence, a principle that is true for us. We noted it, by the way, as Peter pointed it out in 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, become vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It is not out of the realm of reality that you could not fall under demon influence. Now, Satan is not going to fool with you. He's got bigger fish to fry. He is, of course, bound by one geographic location. It's my opinion that he has a place somewhere on Pennsylvania Avenue permanently rented. That seems to dominate most of his time. All other areas of the world seem to have fallen in line with his way of thinking. Apparently, there is some opposition yet in Washington, not much but some. And as soon as he gains control of that operation, which he almost has, then client nation America is in desperate trouble. So he's got other people to tend to. And by the way, I don't think that Gary Condit is his major consideration right now. He seems to be able to self-destruct all by himself. And I don't know what that means, what his self-destruction would be. But I do know that client nation America is dependent upon clear thought in Washington with regard to those things that have to do with our freedom. We are encouraged by the knowledge, however, that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And so always the major consideration turns back to you. the most important people in the United States of America are those who diligently pursue truth and make the Word of God part of their thinking. When Jesus Christ pulls his daily inventory, therefore he is motivated to sustain our freedom one day longer, and you therefore have that day to grow in grace. For Cain, he has made a decision that is going to lead him to the point of satanic influence. And the Cain is a very important fish for Satan to fry, and satanic influence does become an issue from time to time. He will influence Cain. I'm not making the point here, nor have I inferred that Cain is ever Satan possessed. I've never inferred that, but Satan influenced, that fact is obvious. There are a few things that are Satan possessed in Scripture, the serpent being one of them, and there is another occasion in the tribulation. But those who have alleged that Judas Iscariot was Satan possessed have been disproved by recent studies. It was obviously Satan influenced, but not Satan possessed, and that also is the case for Cain. He was definitely falling at this point in our study under satanic influence. 47. The Lord's use of two double entendres form paronomasias that present to Cain clear options for consideration. Now, first of all, the word translated sin, katath, can be translated negatively as a personal sin or positively as sin offering. And he had these options in Genesis 4:7, to bring the correct offering, or, on the other hand, to be challenged by sin knocking at the door of his soul. Katath can be translated either way, and, of course, Cain opted for the negative. Now, the second consideration made clear by the Lord, the word translated crouching, ravas, can be translated aggressively as crouching, like, for example, a lion anticipating an attack, or it can be translated passively, for example, a lamb in repose awaiting to be sacrificed. Cain had each option. The one in context is the former, the aggressive stance of a crouching lion, which is symbolic of Lucifer outside his soul, but needing mental assent from Cain to enter into his thinking and to manipulate his modus operandi. The other implied option by the first sentence of Genesis 4:7 is that he could have opted for the reposed lamb and brought it in as a correct sacrifice. He, of course, opted for the aggressive. 48. The question arises then, rhetorically, which way will Cain choose? If he continues to bring vegetables, then he continues to remain in rebellion. And that rebellion is against a divine mandate to offer a sacrificial animal. The divine mandate in the garden was to stay away from that tree in the middle. And the reason that Isha took that fruit forbidden and ate it was because she had a lust for power. She wanted to violate divine mandate for a self-aggrandized reason. It was self-promotion. And we see Cain here under self-promotion as well. He wants those animals to go back to the wild. He wants those animals. He is the first animal rights activist. And he did not want these animals sacrificed. He thought that was brutal and cruel. Well, they're God's animals, and they represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are designed to bring to Cain's attention, to Abel's and all other sins, the sacrificial spiritual death of Jesus Christ the Messiah. It was a teaching aid. And an innocent sacrifice had to be portrayed to these people long before there was any written canon of Scripture. And the animals performed that service. And Cain got it in his mind that this was inappropriate, and he bucked the Lord on this thing, and he, of course, wound up being cursed himself. This is a tragic case that continues even down to this day. But whenever you see problems with individuals, with people, especially with special interest groups, usually what they're trying to do is play God in some way. And when they start playing God, others that don't agree that they ought to be God, much less play it, become abused and harassed and demeaned and called politically incorrect. There are presently absolute standards of truth are violated left and right. Those who subscribe to the divine standard are belittled. Those who call themselves Christians are castigated, and we are entering into a period in our history that is very, very similar. If you care to do the research, if you just want to sit there dumb, fine. But if you care to do the research and read about pre-Nazi Germany, we're doing things in this country that were done in Germany before Hitler came to power and during a time when he was highly revered by the German population. You know, Marge Schott got in a lot of trouble. She said on ESPN that Hitler was a good guy at first, and then he turned bad. Well, one thing Marge Schott's never been is articulate. She really didn't have the vocabulary to say what she meant to say. What she was trying to say is that in Germany, Hitler, he was elected. He was highly revered at first by the German people. And then once he got his rhetorical veils in place and everybody thought he was a knight in shining armor, then the hidden agendas began to come out in the clear light of day. That's when he turned bad, as Marge put it. And she's driven out of baseball for telling the truth. Never got that, although Marge Schott didn't need to be in baseball. I do agree with that. Now, 49, the sin crouching at the door has to do with the intensification of bitterness and the reverse process of the three arrogant skills, which we've been noting. 50, the implied alternate choice is salvation through faith alone in Messiah alone. Salvation is commemorated by the offering of a sacrificial lamb upon an altar. It lies in repose, awaiting Cain's decision to present him to the Lord. There were plenty of sheep around, and he had the option to go get one and bring it in proper. And if he did not have access to one of these animals, then why did the Lord disapprove of his vegetables? This is wrong. You should be bringing a lamb in here. And that indicates the lamb was available had he wanted to go get it. 51. Desire, the verb desire, teshukah, and I'll put put this boy here up. The verb desire, teshukah, can also be translated two ways as either a positive or negative motivation. As the former, it would indicate a desire to offer the approved sacrifice. But in context, it refers to sin, whose desire is to co-opt Cain into Satan's plan to destroy the line of Christ through the murder of Abel. And so sin is personified as having this emotional desire to capture the thinking of Cain. And what it really refers to is the fact that Cain, because of his negative volition, is giving surely, gradually, over time, but surely, mental assent to satanic influence. Mental assent comes from a rejection of divine mandates over a period of time so that the scar tissue on the soul, there's blackout on the soul, and you begin to reject what you formerly approved. And therefore, Cain is not in reversionism. Cain is in status quo unbelief. He is an unbeliever, and therefore he is going through a process where he degenerates away from the laws of divine establishment. And the principles that were in effect that we're noting in context have to do with the required sacrifices of that day. And he is rejecting that out of hand. And because he continues to reject it over a period of time, his soul is being conditioned to therefore give assent to satanic input rather than divine input. This is a process that any of us can suffer with regard to demon influence. So the verb desire, teshukah, can be translated two ways, positive or negative. As the former, it would indicate a desire to offer the approved sacrifice. But in context, it refers to sin, whose desire is to co-opt Cain into Satan's plan to destroy the line of Christ through the murder of Abel. And to get Cain to that point requires a good deal of soul degeneration. 52. The only way that Cain can stop this rapid rush to fratricide is to become the ruler of his sinful nature, which can only be accomplished by salvation. The only way anyone can rule their body, their sinful nature, is, first of all, faith alone in Messiah, Old Testament, or Christ, New Testament. Then, for us in the church age, you have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you in the things that God would have you do based on your inculcation of Bible doctrine. Sometimes people will say, to you, and Rick has told me this, he'll ask people how they execute, in their view, how would one execute the Christian way of life? And he continuously gets this kind of response. Well, you just have to read your Bible and pray and trust in God. That's the Christian way of life for these people. Read your Bible, pray, trust in God. Now, maybe you missed that. But you can get a King James Version down, and I'll show you some passages you can read in the English, and we'll see what's in there to trust for your evaluation of that. And there are many, many things in Scripture that give guidance. And a person that simply sits down and reads the Bible and hopes to get firm guidance from an English translation, they're going to become eventually involved in exegeting Scripture from the English, which is a bad road to take. That is poor hermeneutics. Poor hermeneutics. That's why they have pastors. And those who don't even read the Bible but try to pray their troubles away. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. Prayer is a privilege. This is where you go to the throne of grace and express to God certain things. Intercessory prayer for others is a primary function for that particular asset. But when the doctor looks at the x-ray and says, I believe both of your lungs about 90% gone. They're eaten out with cancer, and by the way, you don't even have a liver. Well, you can't go to God and say, oh God, make the cancer go away and give me a new liver. That's not going to happen. And there's no miracles in the church age. By the way, if there are any miracles, God does them. He doesn't need our help. So all of these things are pertinent today. How do you live the Christian way of life? Well, first of all, you have to start with salvation. You have to be a believer in Christ, and that means that you then have the Holy Spirit as a mentor. He is the one who guides you in your spiritual life. How does He do so? Through His filling ministry. How do you acquire the filling ministry? Confession alone to God alone. How then, with the filling of the Holy Spirit, does He guide you? Bible doctrine. How do you get this doctrine? Bible class. How often? Every time possible. And over a period of time, you refurbish your soul according to Romans 12, verse 2. There's a renovation of thought where wheel tracks of wickedness are displaced by wheel tracks of righteousness, and new norms and standards are established, and you learn the way Christ thinks and then begin to execute your life that way under the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit. That is the Christian way of life. And we have here in this particular concept, the only way that Cain can stop his rapid rush into fratricide is to become a ruler of his sinful nature. And he cannot rule his own body unless he believes in Messiah and gets the old sin nature under control. And volition can do that at that point. Your volition cannot control your sinful nature if you're an unbeliever. Can't be done. You can subscribe to establishment viewpoint, and that'll carry you to a certain level. But otherwise, there's absolutely no way to have total control over your life unless you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You will lose on every occasion. The world and the cosmos is too big. There are too many problems. You think you're doing well as long as you're healthy, but then the parts start falling off, and then you start with a prayer deal. Oh God, give me a new liver. Give me a new lung. I need a new brain. Point 53. The word translated master is mashal. Same word found in Genesis 3:16 for Adam's rulership over the woman. Same word. Adam had rulership authority over Esau. Cain had the option to have rulership authority over his body. He opted to reject that opportunity. Esau sought to displace the ruler over her life. That's rebellion. 54. In Genesis 4, 7b, the word teshukah refers to Cain's first husband, who seeks to advance his tyrannical control over his soul in order to not only maintain its power, but also to increase it, thereby satisfying its lust for murder. There was a lust pattern for murder there, and Cain has to be taken to a point in his thinking to where he will entertain it and then act on it. And there's a desire there that's negative. The sinful nature desires to have its lust patterns fed and aggrandized. 55. Genesis 3:16b has the word teshukah. It refers to Esau's hunger and thirst for that power, which drove her to eat the forbidden fruit. The sin nature wants power in order to rule Cain's life. Esau wants power so she can break the bonds of what she considers to be slavery. I want to be free. And so it drove her to eat the forbidden fruit. 56. Once she chose to eat, she acquired a sinful nature, and the authority over her soul was instantly switched from Adam over to a paramour, the newly created sinful nature that now enslaves her under its tyrannical control. Adam was her authority before she ate the fruit. The sin nature became her authority after she ate the fruit. Adam was not a tyrant. The sin nature is. 57. This becomes a trend for Esau and as a part of the curse for each woman in history. The woman has an innate desire to wrest control away from the man in marriage over to herself. And every lady in the room, and by the way, I'll give you fair warning, there are two exits to my right, and there's another exit here, although that's gravel out there. High heels, if you got them, you may not want to take that exit. But there are two exits here. And probably, I guess, if this group here would file through this exit, and those over here could just go the back wall right out that back way. Fair warning. Now, what did we learn from the curse imputed to the first woman? Is that she started this whole deal because she had a desire. Not to submit to her husband. Her desire was to usurp his authority. And we're going to go to the verses, and we're going to go back to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, and see all of these things come into play here. But we're looking at this verse right now. And we see that part of the curse for doing all of this is to say to her, this is a trend for you, isn't it, Esau? And I'm not going to override that. That's going to be part of your curse, is this trend will be with you and your progeny from now on. Now, you ladies need to understand this, that you have a trend to usurp the authority of your husband in marriage. I don't need to go any further than that. That's all the passage says. And you say, well, I don't think he deserves the authority. Well, I've got something to say about that as far as the Lord. I don't have anything to say about it. The Lord has something to say about that in context, and we'll get to it. So I guess what I'm trying to do is be fair here and make you understand that I didn't sit in my room one night and think, you know, I think the ladies have begun to be a little too cocky at church and that I'm just going to gin me up a special for them. No, do you know what got me onto this? All I wanted to do was to go back and remind you from the Genesis passages what it was that precipitated the B'nai HaElohim getting involved and, as you well know, their detention in Tartarus, which caused the Lord to go down there right after his resurrection and give them a speech. Needed a little review here. And then I began to see these two words here. Teshukah and Mashal, and that they are buried right there in Genesis 3:16, the curse of the woman. And then you go over to Cain. In essence, Cain cursed himself in Genesis 4:7. And there they both sit. And the desire, Teshukah, in Genesis 4:7 is negative. And it is in Genesis 3:16 too, because that's antithetical in those last two lines. She desired to usurp her husband's authority in marriage. And then the antithetical point is line 4, yet, regardless of these things, the Lord says, He will rule over you. Rulership, authority. Now, there are many who think that the word authority and rulership and submission and obey are some words only that can be used by those in slavery. And that is not true. I'm giving you fair warning, those of you who are not married. Do not marry, these are the ladies, do not marry a man whom you do not know. If he is a tyrant and you don't find out about it until after you marry, who is to blame for this? It's you. You're in control. He asked you to marry him, if they do it properly. And the father is to keep his ears open too when this low life comes around wanting to date his daughter. First of all, you threaten him with his life, make him fill out forms until he has writer's cramp. Anything you can do to discourage him and make him go away. Father's job is to protect his daughter. And you want somebody who with a stiff upper lip will say, yes, sir. Now, you don't have anything to fear from me. I'm here to protect your daughter. I'm just privileged with the company she'll be able to keep this evening. Honor for me to be with your daughter. That's the attitude you want. And when you find that, then you can cut a little slack after 7 or 8 years. Then, when he comes and says, so I'd like your daughter's hand in marriage. And after that period of time, you can be pretty confident and say, well, hell, okay. And you go through with it. And there's somebody who will protect your daughter and love her as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for her. That's the attitude you're looking for, and that's not a tyrant. That's who you're looking for, and that's who a woman can submit to willingly. And she knows she's been cared for, protected, and loved the entire time. And when she realizes she's got a person like that, she can honor and respect him, which is the mandate for the woman. The woman is to love her husband, but the word love's not used, it's respect. And respect is an humble recognition of authority. That's what respect is, an humble recognition of authority. And if you say the husband doesn't deserve that, who married this bloke? You did. Of course, you can go get your lawyers and all of that. And I'm not going to get new. The way to Santa Fe, was it? Or maybe it was Joshua. It was Joshua, wasn't it, where we did It's a Wonderful Life. And if you want to divorce your husband, or if your husband want to get rid of her, get the It's a Wonderful Life series, and it'll tell you all the legitimate reasons you have for divorce. You can have a divorce and remarry. You can have a divorce and not remarry. But there are certain very strict parameters for all of this, and it takes like 25 lessons to get it across. Happy hunting. Once she chose to eat, she acquired a sinful nature, and the authority over her soul was instantly switched from Adam over to a paramour, the newly created sinful nature that now enslaves her under its tyrannical control. This becomes a trend for Isha, and as part of the curse for each woman in history, the woman has an innate desire to wrest control away from the man in marriage over to herself. 58. In order to do this, you must submit to the sinful nature. In order to break free of the authority of her husband, the woman must then submit to the sinful nature because it violates a divine mandate. And this, of course, results in a ménage à trois. She leaves the authority and protection of her husband and goes a whoring after her first husband, the sinful nature. I'm not using foul language. That's the terminology that Ezekiel uses. He calls it going a whoring with a heathen. And that's exactly what a woman who violates and seeks to usurp the authority of her husband does. She's under the power of her sinful nature. And the Bible takes adultery and oftentimes uses that as a way to illustrate the recalcitrant believer, the one who leaves the divine mandates in favor of some religious system, some system of authority beyond that of Jesus Christ. And this is called spiritual adultery. And Ezekiel just takes it one step further to make it crystal clear what it is. You've gone a-whoring with a heathen. 59. Although she may acquire control over her husband by means of his abdication of authority, she unwittingly submits to the tyranny of her sinful nature. Many husbands abdicate authority and just give the wife free rein to run the household, to make the decisions, right, wrong, or indifferent. Whatever you want to do, darling, just, I don't want to hear it. Just give me my remote control and my headphones and I'm fine. But the woman who does that has to unwittingly submit to the tyranny of her sinful nature. She hasn't found freedom. She's only found tyranny. 60. Cain had the option to assume rulership over his sinful nature and chose instead to submit to it, thus fulfilling its lust to control his life and manipulate his thinking. And that lust and that manipulation led to murder. That's, by the way, women murder their husbands. Husbands murder their wives. Children murder their parents. Parents murder their children. I imagine at some future date we're going to read about a family reunion where everybody just opens fire on each other. Cousins, in-laws, whole crowd. You're going to find a whole bunch dead. 61. Esha had a hankering for power and forsook the authority of her husband in a futile attempt to be like God. That was the motivation. She wanted to be like God. We'll see the passage that says so. Lucifer lured her by saying, if you eat that forbidden fruit, then you will be like God. And he doesn't want you to eat it. That's why he doesn't, darling. He wants you to continue to be stupid. If you eat the fruit, you're smart as he is, and you can be like him. Wow, she's thinking, that's what I've been looking for. If I can be like God, I'll at least be equal with him, and I can overrule Adam at that point. I get shed of him. And so she's looking at that tree and she can't wait to get over there. 62. By seeking to circumvent the authority system established by God, Esha acquired a sinful nature. Part of her curse was to fall under continual temptation from her sinful nature's lust for power. Part of the curse was to fall under the continual temptation from her sinful nature and its lust for power. There's a term for it today I can't use on Sunday. 63. However, regardless of her efforts, successful or not, her husband will forever and always possess plenipotentiary authority over her in marriage. If he abdicates or not, it doesn't change the principle. 64. The correlation of Genesis 4:7b with Genesis 3:16b is supported by John Walvoord and Roy Zuck in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Old Testament Volume, page 33. I'd like to read two paragraphs from this book that correlates in its context what we have noted this morning. It reads on page 33. In Genesis 3:16, the words translated, "Your desire will be for your husband," mean that the woman would attempt to get her husband to sin. This may be compared with Genesis 4, verse 7. Next paragraph. God's advice was that if Cain would please God by doing what is right, the animal sacrifice, then all would be well. But if not, sin would be crouching at his door, ready to overcome him. That is the mental assent to satanic influence. Sin desires to have Cain, but Cain could have the mastery over it. See, he had options, which we spent all the first session noting. These words show God's interpretation of desire, teshukah, the same Hebrew word in Genesis 3:16. Here is the perpetual struggle between good and evil. Anyone filled with envy and strife is prey for the evil one. End quote. Genesis 3:16 therefore reads this way. To the woman the Lord said, I will greatly multiply your pain in your pregnancy. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire, teshukah, shall be to usurp your husband's authority, yet, in spite of this, he shall rule, mashal, over you. Now, all of these subpoints, 1 through 64, came under point 10 in our current study. All of that, therefore, may be classified as a parenthesis to examine these things. But now, as we resume our study, we will incorporate some of the things we've learned from these 64 points in our ongoing evaluation. So now we resume at point 11. The woman's punishment for violating the divine mandate is that she must bear children. Note that that is in the plural. She's going to bear children. However, through this process, a future seed, that's a capital S, meaning Messiah, through this process of giving birth to children, a future seed will be born, and that future seed will become Satan's ultimate adversary. This is all brought out in Genesis 3, verses 15 and 16. 12. Adam is involved in fathering the children in Genesis 3:16. Note it says, to the woman the Lord said, I will greatly multiply your pain in pregnancy. In pain you shall bring forth children. So now Adam is involved in that. She's going to bring, if Esau is going to bring forth children, it's going to be with the help of a man, namely Adam. So Adam's involved in verse 16. But he is not mentioned in the messianic passage of Genesis 3:15. You don't find Adam mentioned there. You have to take things as they appear. It's very important to see what happens first, what happens second, what happens third. Adam is not mentioned. In fact, his curse is not mentioned until after he gets through with Esau. So Adam's not a subject here, and he's not mentioned in verse 15. And Satan will put the pieces together and realize that his protagonist will enter into human history by means of a virgin birth. 13. Satan used the woman's rebellious tendencies in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, to bring the first phase of the appeal trial to an end. In other words, once man has fallen, then the appeal trial moves out of the prosecution phase into the defense phase. Now Satan is taking the floor as his own defense attorney in the appeal trial. And when he has the floor, then things begin to go haywire among the human race, beginning with his influence of Cain to murder Abel, and then we have hostility among ourselves from that day forward. So he uses the woman's rebellious tendencies in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, to bring the first phase of the appeal trial to an end. That is the argument for the prosecution. Man in his innocency, man in his perfection, man in his perfect life, man in perfect environment. That is the argument for the prosecution, that man would remain loyal to God by obeying the mandate, singular. They didn't do it, and now we move into the defense phase of the trial. The argument for the prosecution was therefore a perfect couple in a perfect environment with perfect life. 14. Duplicity and deceit lured the woman into a trap, and she fell. Esau was not what we might call a serious student of the Word of God. She attended Bible classes because Adam required it of her. No other reason. However, she was not really interested in the Lord's teachings, and as a result, she did not concentrate on His message. Now listen to me. I'm going to take you beginning on Tuesday, beginning at Genesis 3 and going down to verse 6. And we're going to see proof in that passage that Esha was in essence at Bible class, but not wanting to be there. And she was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. I will note and remind you of a passage that we've exegeted in the past and determined that Jesus Christ taught Bible class in Eden every day at sundown. And they were to be in their pews at the proper time in order for Bible class to commence. We're going to find out she heard all of these things taught by the Lord, that Adam reiterated these things to her as head of the household, pater familias, and she didn't get it. She didn't understand the doctrines, and as a result of not understanding the doctrines, there's gross misapplication of the doctrines in the passage. Now, the woman has been to Bible class, but she's made no significant spiritual growth, and therefore she becomes vulnerable to duplicity and deceit, and that is the case for each and every one of you here today. If you don't get it precisely down in your soul, what God's saying to you, Lucifer will wrap the truth, or rather, I made that mistake the other day, wrap the lie in truth. He'll give you truth, and right smack dab in the middle of it somewhere is the lie. And because the truth captures your attention, and you're led by that rhetorical veil, it conceals while it advances the hidden agenda. So you have to be alert to that, and you learn from Esha. Do not criticize her, because we're all vulnerable to this, and all of us have been guilty of it and will be in the future. But she didn't pay attention. She got it wrong. And as a result of that, she made bad choices. And the reason she did is she fell into the trap of duplicity and deceit. Now I'll read to you the first three verses. This is where we start Tuesday. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, now this is the serpent, Nakash, indwelt by Lucifer. And this is Lucifer functioning as an Av demon, a ventriloquist demon, using the larynx of the serpent to communicate to Esha. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. There's so many things wrong with her quote that it's going to take all Tuesday for us to ferret it all out. And so that's where we'll pick up on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to orient and adjust to your divine system so that we might be blessed from your grace exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. Motivate and encourage us as we continue our pursuit of your absolute truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, to theu kai iesu, to kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.